morning. Happy Father's Day. I have to say that being a dad has been one of the most joyous things of my life, and so I'm thankful that I get to be a dad to my three daughters, but also it's just really taught me a lot about the heart of God by being a dad, his heart for the world and my love for my daughters. Like, it's just, I've seen just the heart of God by being a dad, so I'm very privileged in that. So happy Father's Day to all you dads. Today, though, we are in the 11th message in a 12-week series on the minor prophets of the Bible. And so we're going to today be looking at the longest of these minor prophets, the prophet Zechariah. If you have a Bible or Bible app and you want to follow along, you can flip to Zechariah chapter 1. Now, if you remember, we've said that this collection of books that we call the minor prophets, it's called that not because the content is inconsequential. They're only called minor prophets because they're shorter in length than a section of books called the major prophets. But this is definitely the longest one of the minor prophets. It is 14 chapters long. Compared that to like last week when we studied Haggai, which was only 2 chapters long, or Obadiah, which is only 1 chapter long. So this has so much more content. Therefore, we're not going to be able to cover everything in this book, but what we're going to do is we're going to try and hit the main points of this book of prophecy. Now, if you were here last week, again, we looked at the prophet Haggai, and he opened up his book by saying this in Haggai 1:1. He said, "In the second year of King Darius," who was the king of Persia at the time, "on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest." And then I want you to look in Zechariah, the very next book of the Bible. He opens his book by saying, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And so Haggai is starting his prophetic ministry in the 6th month of the 2nd year of King Darius, which was in 520 BC. And Zechariah then begins his prophetic ministry in the 8th month of the 2nd year of King Darius. So Zechariah is jumping in just 2 months after Haggai. When I was a kid, my parents wouldn't let me watch wrestling on TV. My dad used to call it wrestling, right? And so, but almost every Saturday morning, my parents would go out and they would go grocery shopping. And so my older brother and older sister would be in charge of me and my younger sister. And as soon as my parents left, and I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, you're probably watching this online, but as soon as they left, my older brother, he would pop on the WWF, which is now the WWE, and then we would watch and we would imitate these giant men in spandex, except we wouldn't imitate the spandex part because that's just awkward, right? But these Saturday mornings, I would be introduced to characters like Hulk Hogan and the Macho Man Randy Savage and Andre the Giant and the Ultimate Warrior, and they would wrestle other individuals. But every once in a while, there would be this special match. They would have a tag team match where two wrestlers would team up and face two other wrestlers. Now, only one wrestler would go from each team at a time in the ring, but at any point in the match, a wrestler who was in the ring could go over to the ropes and he could tag his teammate in to take over. Now, usually it happened when he was about to be pinned and he'd somehow work his way over to the ropes, and right before you think he was going to get defeated, he would tag in his teammate who would come in and pummel the other guy, and it was awesome, but we weren't allowed to watch it, so it was not great. It was just, it was bad. All right. But anyway, Haggai begins his ministry in Judah, and then Zechariah kind of tags in to speak as well. And they'll kind of tag back and forth a little bit as their ministries intertwine. Zechariah's ministry, though, will last a bit longer than Haggai's. So he begins his prophetic ministry in 520 BC, and then he's going to later write chapters 9 through 14 of his book in a little after 480 BC. When he begins his ministry, he is a young man, but he's not just a prophet, he's also a priest. And so Haggai and Zechariah not only write and minister at the same time, but they're going to direct their messages to the same people. If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about the history behind Haggai's message so you could understand what was going on leading up to his message and who he was speaking to. So let me remind you just real quick of what was going on. I told you last week that when God's people, the Israelites, had divided into two nations after the death of King Solomon, that between these two nations of Israel and Judah, there were 40 kings that ruled over those nations. 20 of those nations ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel in this period of a divided kingdom. And all 20 of those kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. All 20. Well, out of the 20 kings that then ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah, Scripture says that 15 of those kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So these two nations combined were just falling more and more into depravity and wickedness, and they were turning to false gods and worshiping them under the leadership of these evil kings. So these prophets that we've been studying would come in, and they would warn these two nations that if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn back to God, if they didn't turn around and worship the one true God, that God would discipline them. And finally, after failing to comply with God's repeated warnings, God allowed the Assyrians to come in and occupy and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And then from about 607 to 586 BC, God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come into the southern kingdom of Judah and work their way in and attack them. And they would come in and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and demolished the temple that had built in Jerusalem that had been built. And then they started hauling these Jews into captivity some 800 to 900 miles east of their homeland. But after 70 years of being captive in Babylon, the Persian Empire rose to power and defeated the Babylonians, and God moved in the heart of a pagan Persian king named Cyrus to call for the release of these Jews so that they could go back to their homeland, leave Babylon, and go back to their homeland in Judah. And so these three final minor prophets that we're studying, Haggai, Zechariah, and next week we'll study Malachi, they're going to all speak to these Jewish exiles who had returned to their homeland and were living in Jerusalem. And so as we talked about last week, when these Jewish exiles returned, the first thing that they were charged with doing was rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed so that they could gather and worship. And under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, they started rebuilding this temple. And they managed to lay the foundations of the temple and maybe like the first row of stones. But then the work on the temple began to lag. And after a while, the work ceased altogether. And for 15 years, no work was done on the temple. And so it was at this point that Haggai, the prophet, rises up to speak. And he challenges the people to put God first once again and get back to building the temple. Well, 2 months later, that's when Zechariah tags in, and he begins to prophesy to the exact same people. And while it's clear that one of his purposes is he wants to encourage the people to continue rebuilding the temple, it's also clear that Zechariah is vitally interested in spiritual renewal for these people as well. So let's look at what he says, Zechariah 1:1-6. Says this, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, says the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. And so Zechariah opens up with this message, and the message is, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to repent. And this is kind of a common theme throughout the minor prophets. And as we've talked about before, this word repentance, it's more than just saying I'm sorry. It's more than just asking for forgiveness. It's much more than that. It is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. It's where you are headed in one direction, which is a direction of selfishness, living for self, living for your own desires, living your own way. And when you repent, you turn away from that. But it's not simply a turning away from that. It is a turning to something as well. It is a turning to God. So we turn away from that life and we turn to God. And in these first few verses of Zechariah, we see that God had been very angry with the ancestors of these returned exiles. And this should have resonated with the people who had just returned from captivity, because that captivity was a direct result of God's punishment against their ancestors for their wicked ways. And this temple that they were now rebuilding, it had been destroyed because of the sins of their ancestors. But I love verse 3. So God's reminding the people of his divine wrath, but then he follows it up with the availability of his divine grace. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." What a beautiful passage. You know, I think so many of us, we are wanting God to return to our country, return to our homes, return to our lives. But have we returned to him? Now is the time to repent, is what Zechariah is saying. You know, this passage reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Long story short, Jesus tells us this story, this parable about this father who had two sons, and the younger son demanded his share of the inheritance, basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead, because how else do you get an inheritance from your father, right?" And so surprisingly, Jesus says that this dad gave his younger son his share of the inheritance, and this son just bolted, essentially disowned his family, headed to a distant country, and there squandered all of that inheritance on wild living and on prostitutes. And finally, again, long story short, this younger son hits rock bottom. He's at the lowest point in his life, and he decides at that point he's going to do something. He's going to head home, and he's going to beg his dad to take him back, not as his son, but as a lowly servant. And so he heads home. And scripture says, Jesus says in the story, that while the son was a long way off, the father saw him coming. And the father, obviously, is representative of our heavenly father. And it says that the father ran to the younger son. This is the only picture we have in scripture of our heavenly father running. And who is he running to? His son who had repented. He embraces his son, and he welcomes him back as son, not as servant, and he throws him a huge party. "Return to me," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will return to you. I will run to you." So God, through the prophet Zechariah, reminds his people not to be like their ancestors. You know, with it being Father's Day, not just because it's Father's Day, my dad is a wonderful man. He is a godly man. I love him. But he also has that dad joke humor. You know, we used to, back in the day, call it Reader's Digest humor. He would read Reader's Digest and quote the silly jokes from there. He would have some of these cheesy one-liners. He would say things like, at the dinner table, he'd eat and he'd go, "You know you're full when you swallow and nothing happens." And he'd be like, "Okay, Dad." Or he would mispronounce something and he'd say, "Oh, I guess I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable." And as a kid, you know, like, we'd laugh the first time, but after a while, you hear it enough, and you roll your eyes at his jokes and his stories that he would tell over and over. But now, every once in a while, I'll say something super cheesy, I'll do a dad joke, or I'll repeat a story, and my wife will look at me and she'll go, "Okay, Larry," which is my dad's name, right? Now, the older I get, the more I actually take that as a compliment, because I greatly respect my dad. But what I'm getting at is, it's really easy to become like our parents. Like, we've all seen those progressive commercials about becoming like our parents, right? And so it's easy to become like our ancestors. And unfortunately, we can become like them even in ways that we shouldn't be. We can follow in paths that we shouldn't follow. And this is what was happening with these people. Here, Zechariah is reminding the people not to fall back into the wicked ways of their ancestors that pulled them away from God. And the reason Zechariah is having to remind them of this is because they were doing that. They were falling into the ways of their ancestors. We read from Haggai last week that they were starting to put themselves first, and relegating God to a second, third, fourth place, whatever. They were pushing God down and living for themselves and building their own kingdoms while the temple sat untouched. Now, I told you that we're not going to be able to cover a lot of Zechariah because it's so long, so I want to quickly fast forward here. After Zechariah introduces his book in the first six verses, he then is going to write about eight different visions that he has and one kind of like bonus vision that he had in one very busy night. And in these visions, there's a lot of crazy imagery and stuff like that, and you can read about it starting in chapter 1, verse 7, and it goes all the way through chapter 6 of Zechariah. And so I want to encourage you, as I have throughout the series, go back on YouTube and watch the Bible Project videos on each of these books. And if you watch the Bible Project one on Zechariah, it's going to give you a really good synopsis of these eight visions. But what I want to do is I want to jump now to chapter 7. And so chapter 7 is written 2 years after Zechariah opens his book. And we still see this theme of repentance being very prominent. Zechariah 7:1 says this, that in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. And then he's going to talk about some really hard to pronounce names. He says, the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. They'll say, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So what's going on here is there's these couple guys from Bethel, and they come to the priests to ask whether or not they should still observe a national fast, which had been instituted while the people were in captivity in Babylon. But now that the temple was nearly rebuilt, it seemed like maybe this fast was no longer necessary. You see, when these Jews were in exile, they had set up this fast day to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. They were to remember why it was destroyed, because of their past sins. And so now these people are asking, you know, since we're not captives anymore, like now that we're back home and the temple's almost finished, do we really need to observe this fast anymore? And listen to the response in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, for the past 70 years, while you were in captivity, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Wow. What a dig right there, right? We see the Lord strongly rebuking the attitude behind their question. See, the people had turned what was supposed to be a time where they could be convicted of their past sin, and it could be a time of prayer and repentance, turning back to God. And they turned it into a time of self-pity for their circumstances. There was no repentance in their action, no seeking God, no humility. They were just going through the motions when it came to this fast and their religious devotion. And as I read through this, like, I just have to wonder out loud if we can relate to this kind of attitude. Like, do I have to keep coming to church? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to forgive? Do I have to keep on praying? Do I really need to get baptized? Do I have to share my faith? How come they're always asking people to serve? Why do we take communion every week? Like, doesn't it kind of get old to God? Do I really have to obey these commands on sexual purity? Aren't they like old-fashioned? Do I really need to carve out time to read my Bible? Do we have to sing that worship song again? Do I really need to set aside another time out of my week to be in a life group? And so are we just people who are going through the religious motions? Are we just making ourselves feel better by coming to church? Or are we giving God our best? Is he worthy of our best or our leftovers? God got straight to the motive behind their question, and their motive was selfishness. And so the Lord had a remedy for their selfishness. Let's look down in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. God is like, I don't want your fakeness. I don't want it. I don't want your meaningless religious rituals. Quit making it all about you. I don't want your legalistic external religion. I want you. I want your heart. I want your heart to be changed. And the evidence of a heart change will be in how he said this. He said to administer true justice and show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Stop plotting evil against each other. In other words, I want to see some action behind your words. There needs to be fruit from your worship. There needs to be true repentance. And then God reminds them of how their ancestors had behaved. And it's some pretty difficult news to hear. Listen to verse 11. He says, but they, these ancestors of yours, they refused to pay attention stubbornly. They turned their backs and covered their ears. Like you kind of get this image of a little kid who's covering his ears saying, la, 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 I can't hear you, right? This is what their ancestors had been doing to God and his prophets. It says, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. He's saying their hearts were not changed. They were hardened. And so the Lord Almighty was angry with them. When I called, they didn't listen. And then hear this. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. Their ancestors had refused to listen to and listen to and obey God. And so God refused to listen to them when they were crying out as God finally disciplined them. You know, we often hear that God hears us when we pray, and that is true mostly, most of the time. But did you know that there are times when God refuses to listen to us, when we pray and we are just literally talking to ourselves? Now, I'm not talking about those times when we pray and God is silent and he waits to answer. That's very different. I'm saying that Scripture teaches that there are times when we pray and God refuses to listen. He does what we have done. He's the one who puts his hands over his ears and goes, la, 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 I can't hear you. And in this instance, God didn't listen when these ancestors of the Israelites had refused to listen to God first. They didn't repent. They didn't turn back to God. They just went through the religious motions without having a change of heart. And so throughout Zechariah, you and I are reminded that now is the time to repent. Now is the time to listen to God and turn from our selfish ways and turn to God. And the question is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Now is the time to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, the only one who can save you. Well, there's one more theme that I want to hit from this book of Zechariah, and that is this theme. The theme is that the best is yet to come. So there's this call for spiritual renewal that you read about all throughout Zechariah, this call to repentance, to returning back to God. And then there's also this wonderfully encouraging message of hope that the best is yet to come. Again, Zechariah is not only the longest of the books of the 12 minor prophets, but his book is also the most often quoted, the most frequently quoted. There are 71 quotations from or allusions to Zechariah in our New Testaments. One-third of those appear in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we read about the life and ministry of Jesus. And then 31 of those quotations or allusions from Zechariah are actually found in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when the apostle John gets this rare glimpse into God's kingdom in heaven. And so of all the Old Testament books, Zechariah is second only to Ezekiel in its influence on the book of Revelation. And so what I want to do for the rest of my time is I just want to share with you a few images that we read about in Zechariah of this Messiah that was coming. So what it is these are prophecies about Jesus. Now, just as a side note, and really this isn't a side note, this is a big deal. Zechariah was verifiably written about 500 years before the birth of Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read these. We have these amazing prophecies that were then fulfilled hundreds of years later. You just cannot make this stuff up, okay? So here are some examples. We're going to kind of flip around a bit in the book. In Zechariah 3:8 and Zechariah 6, Both, they're going to make a reference to the branch. So this term, the branch, echoes Isaiah's prophecies that a branch would come out of the stock of Jesse, who is the father of David. So what it is this branch is referring to a person in the lineage of Jesse or in the lineage of David that was going to be coming. Here's what these verses say. Zechariah 3:8. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Then down in Zechariah 6:12, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So I realize these prophecies are a little bit obscure, but this branch would come from, as we said, the line of Jesse, which Jesus did, and this Messiah to come would then branch out from his humble place and build the temple of the Lord. Now, Jesus did not build a physical temple, but we're talking about the kingdom of God. And it says he would be clothed in majesty, and he would fulfill the role of both king and priest and bring harmony between those two roles. He would rule over us as king and Lord, but also be our priest, our mediator between us and our Heavenly Father. Here's one that's a little more blatant in Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Some of you might be reading this and you go, this sounds familiar. We hear it sometimes the week before Easter on Palm Sunday. And that's because this is a prophecy of when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt in what is called the triumphal entry on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. But think about this prophecy, again, written 500 years before this event actually happened. Who would have written about a king approaching an impending coronation riding on a donkey? That seems odd. A king wouldn't ride in on a donkey. They wouldn't ride on such a lowly animal. But this prophecy points to the humility of our Messiah, Jesus. Here's another. This one's going to go into the deceit that was behind the betrayal of Jesus, and it's vividly portrayed in Zechariah 11. Verse 12 says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Some of you might be thinking, that sounds familiar. Why does 30 pieces of silver sound familiar? And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. So what this prophecy suggests is that there would be a haggling of terms in connection with the betrayal of Jesus. What we see is we see the type of coin that was used. It was a silver coin. And the exact number is 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah's prophecy indicated that the money that would be used to sell out the Messiah would be returned to the Jewish leaders in a moment of regret. And they wouldn't really take it, so they would take the coins that were thrown into the house of the Lord, and they would instead buy a potter's field. It would reach the potter. The gospel writer Matthew tells us that the chief priests wouldn't take the money so instead for themselves, so they took the money that was used to betray Jesus by Judas, and they would use it to purchase a potter's field. Such amazing detail, all fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 12:10, we see a coming day of mourning in Jerusalem. And listen to why they're mourning. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, just so you guys know, this was written right about the time that crucifixion was invented, right around that time, okay? So this is kind of a new thing. So he's talking about one who would be pierced, and they will mourn for him, the one who was pierced, as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. So these people will mourn over the one they have pierced. The people will realize they have crucified the Messiah, and they will mourn for what they have done. Another one to consider, in Zechariah 13:1, the prophet talks of a cleansing flood. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This fountain symbolizes the shedding of the blood of the one who had been pierced. And that fountain was opened when Jesus shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin. An amazing image. One more for you. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So here we see this image of a shepherd being struck. The fulfillment would be when Jesus was killed, and all the sheep are scattered. When Jesus was arrested, his disciples ran off. They scattered. Now, eventually, they would come back together, and through the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, they would start the church. But then they would again be scattered by persecution, but also scatter to carry the gospel to all nations. And so as we wrap up Zechariah, we see these prophetic images. They would be a great source of encouragement to the people living at that time, that there would one day be one who would come to take away the sin of the people. But this should also serve as a great encouragement to us today. We see that we serve a God who is faithful in keeping his promises. He fulfilled all those prophecies. Zechariah then calls on the people to repent. He calls for spiritual renewal, to turn back to following God, to continue to build up his temple. But his words reveal that Zechariah was far more interested in just building up a temple in which God could dwell. He was preparing the people for God to dwell among them. For when God would take on flesh and dwell among them, not in a temple made by human hands, but he was preparing them for a Messiah who would come to take away the sin of the world. And as believers here in 2024, we get this amazing privilege of living on the other side of these prophecies, where we can see how all these prophecies are fulfilled to the letter. For the people living in Zechariah's day, the message was, the best is yet to come. A Savior, a Messiah is going to come and enter into this world to save us from our sins. And yet today, the message is still the same, that the best is yet to come as well for us, even though the Messiah has already come. We are called back to that same Messiah, Jesus, who is our source of hope and salvation and life. He is the one that we turn to when we repent. And he is also preparing a place for those who believe and follow him. And he has promised to come back and return and bring us back home with him. And if he's fulfilled all those other prophecies, you better believe, you can take it to the bank, that he will fulfill this prophecy of returning to take us home. And for us, the best is yet to come for those who trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises, who fulfills your word. And as we read through these scriptures, I know a lot of this is a little bit hard to understand, but the takeaway here is that you were the fulfillment of all those prophecies, that you kept your promise. And you have promised that Jesus will return once again. You've promised to prepare a place for those who believe and place their faith in you. And so, God, may we repent of our sin, of our laziness, of our lukewarm faith. May we turn away from how we have treated you with just such laziness and give you our all. And realize that as we do that, the best is yet to come. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so this morning, if there is a decision you need to make about Jesus, about turning to him, we're going to have some people in our fireside room to your right. And as we're singing the song, you can head over there. They would love to talk with you or just pray with you. Will you stand and sing with us?